One of the biggest security threats in the technology landscape in which I work is a program or a software called ransomware. It's a program or a software that infiltrates a computer, will perpetrate into a server, and then go across the network and gain as much information as it can about the corporate data and the users of it. Once it's hidden out long enough, once it's gathered all its intelligence, once it knows that it is secure, the hackers will make their demand. Most of the time, it is a ransom demand, and they require being paid in money or Bitcoin, has been the recent way in which they want to be paid. And if the corporation does not pay the ransom, then the hacker will delete the company's data. It will expose the company for its lack of protection on the corporate information. And, most of the time we see this as a data breach in the news. If you ever see that announced, more than likely it was because of ransomware. You don't have to go far to see this in the news today, in the corporate world, and the impact that it's had. In 2023, ransomware attacks cost businesses a record of $1.1 billion. This year, it will be $57 billion. And by 2031, it'll be $265 billion. Unfortunately, this is not a new tactic. This is not something that has not been seen before, but this has been used from the beginning of creation. Satan had used this tactic in heaven when he fell. He was deceptive, moving among the angels, compromising them, and when he fell, he took with him a third of the angels. And unfortunately, we see the same tactic being used in the church today. False teachers come into the church. They are undetected. They look like everyone else. They sit in our pews. They sing our hymns. They go to the meetings. They have fellowship with the saints. They go undetected, all the while twisting the word of truth, seeking those who are weak in the faith and destroying them. This is what we're going to look at today in the book of Jude. So the first thing that we have to ask ourselves is, where is the book of Jude? Well, it's the second to last book in the Bible, and it is right before Revelation. So go ahead and turn with me there, and we're going to read Jude, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read it in its entirety. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God and Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own abode, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones which cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So the theme of our book is beware of the pretenders, or we could classify it as the acts of the apostates. And there's our outline that we're going to follow this morning. So in our salutation, we obviously want to ask the question, who wrote this book? Well, it's right there in the title. And he makes it easy for us as he identifies himself in the first verse, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, or a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So then the question is, who was Jude? Well, Jude identifies himself as the brother of James and servant of Christ. There are multiple James mentioned in the Bible, but this James is the one who was the main pastor and teacher in the church in Jerusalem, who wrote the book of James in our current Bible today. He was also the half-brother of Jesus. Jude in the English form, Jude is the English form. In the Greek form, it's Judas, and in Hebrew, it's Judah. In Scripture, there was a Judas who was an apostle of Jesus, and he was known as Judas, not Iscariot, not to be confused with the greatest apostate of all, the real Judas Iscariot. And then there's Judas, who is Jesus' half-brother. The apostle Judas, or Jude, was the son of James, not the brother of James, so it's not him that wrote this book. And since he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, it leads to the Jude, who is Jesus' half-brother. He also identifies himself as a bondservant. Before the crucifixion and resurrection, Jude had denied Jesus as the Messiah. But after the resurrection, he came to humbly acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and submitted his life to become a bondservant of Jesus. Jude actually shows great humility in the way that he introduces himself and the respect that he has for his Lord and Savior. Remember, he was his half-brother. He could have said, "I'm the half-brother of Jesus," and everyone would have listened. But instead, he says, "I'm the brother of James and a bondservant of Jesus." Interestingly, he's the only writer in Scripture who identifies himself by a family relative. That leads to the fact that James was a well-known pastor and teacher in Jerusalem. So, when was he writing? This book was written most likely after 2 Peter, since verse 17 and 18 is a quote from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And also, since Peter warns of the arrival of the apostates and false teachers, here Jude himself is actually dealing with their arrival and what to do with them and how to identify them. We also don't have any note in here of the destruction of the temple. So, more than likely, this was written before AD 70. It's very possible that Jude was actually a member of the church in Jerusalem, where his brother James was martyred in AD 62 for his faith. We see over and over in Scripture that Paul warns after a prominent pastor and teacher and leader leaves the church that false teachers and apostates would come in afterwards to corrupt the Word of God. We see it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "I am astonished that you so quickly are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed." So then the question is, who is he writing to? Well, there's not a specific church mentioned here in this passage, but he gives a broad statement, and he says this: to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If you are a believer here this morning, he's described you. So this letter is relevant for you, and this study this morning is relevant for you. In this short verse, we actually get to see the amazing work of God in salvation. You see, in salvation, there's many functions that take place, and I've listed them out for us here so that you have them. If any of these are new or foreign to you, I encourage you to study these truths and know them. The first is that we are predestined by the foreknowledge of God. It is because God has set his love upon us that we are saved. Second, we are effectually called at the right time that God wants to call us to him. Number three, we're converted with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Number four, at the moment of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified before God. We now stand rightly before him as our God and judge. Number five, we are adopted into the family of God and therefore joint heirs with Christ. Number six, we are positionally sanctified. And we begin the process of progressional sanctification, which means that we become more like Christ each and every day by putting to death sin in our lives and warring against the flesh. Number seven, we have the preservation or perseverance of the saints, which means that we remain in Christ from the moment of our salvation to the point of our eternal glory. And number eight, we are one day going to be glorified. And we will be in our resurrected bodies. Jude, in this opening statement, addresses us as called by God, known of God, loved of God, and in Christ Jesus and kept in him. He is making this letter relevant to all Christians throughout all of history, because this should be a true mark of a believer. God's word is timeless, and therefore it's always relevant. When Jude wrote this book, he goes back to the fall of Satan in heaven, and he goes all the way forward to the judgment of angels. This book spans all of history to warn us that Satan's tactics do not change. They are the exact same, and he wants all believers to be aware of those tactics. Jude here describes the believer as called. As always in the epistles, this refers to the irresistible call or the elective call of God. It's not just the general call. The first thing we need to realize is that there are two different types of calls. In Scripture, there's the general call and there's an effective call, also known as external or internal. The external or general call is referring to the verbal proclamation of the gospel, by which all sinners are called to turn from their sin, to repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. The call of the preacher this morning was a general call, as he proclaims from the gospel from the pulpit. So here today, you've all received the general call. But there's another type of call that takes place, and it's the internal or effective call, or effectual call. This is the call of God to individuals that comes through the general call. The internal call is only given to God's elect, and will always bring salvation to the one whom he is calling. Unfortunately, the natural man is depraved. He's dead in his trespasses and sins, and so by nature he's a spiritual corpse, entirely unresponsive to any spiritual truth. But God, in that effective internal call places a new heart in the believer. He gives a new heart, he gives new ears to hear his word, and he gives new eyesight to see God's truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. So, what are the effects of that internal or effectual call? Well, it first brings us into fellowship with Christ. It brings us peace. It brings us freedom. It makes us walk worthy with the Lord. It brings hope, holiness, blessing, and eternal glory one day. So all true believers are called and beloved of God. So this is a timeless truth for you as a believer in this room to understand and know. He also describes us as beloved. This is the core message of God, that he loves and cherishes his chosen people. If you are a believer here this morning, God loves you. He cherishes you. He cares for you. It's because of that great love that he has set you apart and he has transformed you through conversion. The next thing that we see is that we are kept. God not only initiates salvation, but he completes it in and through Jesus Christ, thus preserving the believer and keeping them secure for all eternity. This passage actually answers the question, can a genuine Christian who truly trusts in Jesus Christ for their salvation later abandon their faith and become an apostate? The answer in Scripture is no. It's unified, no. It's not possible. All those who are truly born of the Spirit and united to Christ in faith are kept by him in God's power, and thus he preserves our faith. As we heard this morning declared, he is our great high priest, ever interceding on our behalf. We are secure in Christ for all eternity. We are preserved because of what Christ has done. Paul later says in Philippians 1 verse 6 that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. See, God is faithful. God who began salvation in you will hold you fast until that final day of judgment. You know, in this short book, Jude opens and closes with this truth because he wants us to remember it in light of the apostates, in light of the attacks from Satan in the church. God keeps us close. He says in verse 24, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To him only, God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we need to remember the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Do you honestly think that God can uphold every single molecule of this earth? He has set history, past, present, and future in its course and holds every single person, and yet he cannot hold your salvation firm, and he will not keep you to the end? Christian, rest and be reassured that your salvation can never be taken from you. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, there's another reason that we can be assured of our salvation and our position in Christ. It's because we don't rest upon our own works. Our salvation is because we stand on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who completed the work. He said on the cross, "It is finished." He came and he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God, ever interceding on your behalf. All this was done, and because of that, his righteousness was imputed to us, and so we stand before God justified, not on our own merit. Jude wants the believer to grasp this truth in light of the danger of the apostates. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. So with that encouraging word, let's look at the danger of the apostates. Here in verse 3 and verse 4, we actually get our theme for the book, and it is to beware of the pretenders and the acts of the apostate. Jude wants the church to be aware and to be able to identify those who are apostates so that they can be removed before they do too much damage to the church and end up like the gentleman in that news article. You see, the sooner a weed is identified in your yard and is plucked, the less damage it has. The longer you leave that particular weed and allow it to grow with the flowers, and then you go to try and pull it up, what happens? It rips up all the roots of the flowers around it. The same is true with the apostates in the church. And so Jude wants us to be aware. He wants us to be able to identify them, to see what's going on and have them removed. Jude here is also instructing every single believer. As I said, this book is for every believer. He wants us to contend for the faith in verse 4. Contend is to struggle or strive against difficulties. He's instructing the Christians, past, present, and future, that we are going to have to struggle and fight for our faith. The Christian life is not a simple one where you just say a prayer one day and that's it. You're now on easy street. You can go to church when you want, do what you want, be involved when you want. If church schedule suits you, you can maybe show up every once in a while. That's what Jude is warning us of here. We are to contend. He wants to remind us that we are in a battle. But this battle is against those who creep in. They creep in unnoticed, but yet they're ungodly people. These ungodly people want to pervert the grace of God in order that we would deny Jesus as our Lord and Master. This is not a new thing in Scripture that we're to fight, that we're in a battle, that we're to stand on guard and protect against our faith and the church. The Christian faith is an active battle. Jude wants us to be reminded that Satan's tactics have not changed. He continues to attack the church in the same way that he has always attacked from the beginning of creation. And notice what he says. He says in verse 4, they have crept in unnoticed and they're ungodly persons. Well, so what is their intention? Well, it's to turn the grace of God into sensuality and to deny our Lord and Master. We call these people apostates and false teachers. The word apostate is used to describe someone who embraces an opinion contrary to religious belief, one who falls away. So we need to be aware. We need to be alert. We need to identify these people. History over and over and over has proven this to be true, that when the church does not pay attention to the warning of Jude and does not take heed, it causes great destruction. You see, they are like wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in unnoticed. Just like the ransomware in a computer system, they slyly come in. They come in undetected. And at the right time, they cause the greatest destruction for the church. Well, Jude wants us to be reminded that they have their own destruction. As they are seeking to destroy the church, they have their own destruction. In verses 5 through 8, we have a section of a series of events that took place in Scripture that should remind us of those who have fallen, both angels and humans, because of their disbelief in God. Those who didn't believe fell in the wilderness in Exodus. The angels in Genesis 6, intermixed with humans, and Sodom and Gomorrah are great examples of apostasy following after sensuality. Because of their sexual immorality, they received such punishment of eternal fire. Christian, do not be fooled. There is an eternal destruction for these people. God will have his vengeance. So, with that, in verses 8 through 19, how do we correctly identify these apostates? What do they look like? Well, we are given multiple stories that should help us remember and know what happens with these apostates throughout history. The examples span history and the world, but the tactics don't change. We see in Exodus, we see it in Satan's rebellion, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses' death. We see it in Cain and Balaam, Korah, Enoch, and we see it with Adam. All of these help us understand the tactics that Satan uses to cause the Christian or to cause people to fall and fail. We see in the beginning of creation, it was perfect. God had created the garden perfectly. He created man in his image, and Satan slyly comes in, interestingly, as a snake, spreading lies about God, what he does, what he says. You know, he even did it with Christ in the temptations of Christ. He used God's word to try and tempt Jesus to fail, to do something that was not in accordance with God's plan. But because Christ knew the context and the word of God well, he was able to combat against the false twisting of God's word. And so Christ was without sin, which is why he's our great high priest. You see, Christian, you need to be aware of these tactics so that you will be diligent in your study of God's word, so that you will spend time knowing and understanding it. We need to know how to apply God's word in the right context. This is not just a task of the elders. This is for you, Christian. You need to be a defender of the faith. You need to learn how to contend against Satan's tactics. You need to be a defender of your own faith. You need to know it personally. You need to understand it. And you need to be able to explain why you have this hope that is within you, so that you are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but instead you stand firmly on the word of God. Anyone who's ever gone into battle before knows that you don't just wake up one morning, you get a call from the commander and he says, I need you to go out onto the front lines. You grab your gun, run outside. What's going to happen to that person? They're not going to live very long. We understand and we know in these circumstances in battle that we need to be trained. We need to maybe go through a boot camp. We need to train our bodies to fight. We need to understand the rules of engagement in the battle. We need to understand the enemy. We need to be prepared. We need to be trained what to look for. We need to protect the brother who's beside us in that battle. But Christian, are you taking a laissez-faire approach to your Christian spiritual battle? Or are you training? This is what Jude's warning about. Contend for the faith. We need to be ready for the battle that's going on around us because these people are in our so-called ranks. They're pretenders. They're not fighting with us. They're fighting against us. So you need to know the truth. Each day, Christian, you need to spend time in God's word. You need to pray. You need to understand what God's word says and how to apply it to your life. You need to be prepared. You need to put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil or the wiles of the devil. That word put on is an active put on. It is put it on and keep putting it on. You need to be prepared for the battle. The wiles of the devil are his deceptive schemes, his tactics, his strategies employed by Satan to lure people into error, to discourage you in your faith, and cause great destruction. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Do not be that one. So, who are these apostates and how do we identify them? Well, we'll know them by their fruit, for sure. What they produce. He tells us that their teaching indeed is very clever. It's subtle. It's deceptive. It's enticing. Listen, this doesn't happen in a moment. It's not all of a sudden a catastrophic event that takes place. This happens over time. It's subtle. Jude uses the word crept in. They come in by stealth. They come in under the guise of being a Christian and slowly twist and change God's word. In the book of Jude, he wants us to be able to identify these people. These are the descriptions that he uses to identify them from verses 8 through 19. He says, they are without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along with the wind, without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, wandering stars, ungodly sinners, following after their own lusts, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of their own benefit, worldly-minded, ignorant, self-destructive, not having the Spirit, dreamers, rejecting authority, mockers, sexually immoral, deceivers. They creep in unnoticed. They're sly and they're cunning. They're marked for condemnation. They're sensual and they cause division. Wow. In 25 verses, he uses that many descriptive words so that we would know and identify who these people are. You see, they come in undetected, but we should be able to see them. We should be able to detect them based on these attributes. They go undetected because the believer is not paying attention, is not thinking that they're in a spiritual battle. However, Jude wants us to recognize them, that they look and act like their father, the devil. Paul says in Romans 1:32, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things are deserving to die, they not only do them, but give approval of them who practice. You see, the greatest downfall of the church is complacency. Under the guise of unity, saying that sin is not a problem. You know, it's not that big of an issue after all. I mean, after all, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. I mean, how much do we need to deal with it? Aren't you supposed to love your neighbor? I mean, come on, can we let it slide this one time? No. We need to identify sin. We need to see it as serious. We need to identify sin in our own lives and put it to death. Satan has a history of being the master deceiver and disguising himself to look like something he's not. You see it in the book of Job as he appears in chapter 1, verse 6. Says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came in among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. That's amazing. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He appears before God and the other angels didn't notice him. But God did. God noticed who he was. You see, when Satan fell, he caused so much deception in heaven that he took a third of the angels with him. Satan is the master deceiver and liar. We need to be very careful to protect the church against his tactics. I mean, Satan must have been at work for quite some time to get a third of the angels to follow him. Remember, these angels were created by God. They saw him in all his glory. If they fell, we need to be on guard. We need to know God's word and we need to protect the church. Jesus taught that this would be a reality in the church in Matthew 13, verse 24. He says, or it says in Matthew 13:24, Jesus presented to them another parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said, 'Do you want us to then go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both of them to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" You see, the wheat here is the Christian in the church who's in the kingdom of God. The tares are those whom Satan has sown amongst the church to try and destroy it. You see, both will grow in the church. They'll look and maybe feel the same, but you'll know them by their fruit. Tares have no wheat. They have no value. You see, the tares amongst the wheat is one of the reasons that so many churches go through splits. They cause division. It's what Jude tells us. The apostates come up among the ranks. They look like believers. They deceive many. They lead many astray into sensuality, neglecting Jesus as their Lord and Savior over their lives. They get such a following, and then when they're ready, they cause division. They separate the church. The amazing part, Jude 13, he says, "For whom the black darkness has been reserved." See, these tares, they might grow in the church, but they have a judgment that's coming to them. All of these descriptions for the apostates can really be built into three groups that Satan uses: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Christian, when you see these being used, they should get your attention. You should question what you're hearing. You should go back to Scripture and be like a Berean. You should search out the Scriptures to see if these things are true. Do not allow yourself to become weak. You need to keep your defenses up. You need to put on the armor of God, and you need to stand strong. And so, great book to read, Standing Strong by John MacArthur. So we see the defense against the apostates in verse 20 through 23. So if we have these apostates trying to creep into the church, should we go around on eggshells? Should we hide out in the corner, always wondering if we're going to be stabbed in the back, spiritually speaking? We're going to be the prey? No. Look at what Jude provides as instructions in verse 20. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by their flesh." What Dusty was saying this morning, hold fast your confession. Hold fast to your faith. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are to pray in the Holy Spirit. You are to keep yourselves in the love of God. You see, as we grow in knowledge and understanding of God, it should turn us to God. In every circumstance, we should be waiting anxiously for His mercy. We are to love God and thank Him that He keeps us in our faith. He is the one who preserves us, and He's the one who provides for us. We need to be on guard. We need to study God's Word. We need to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And in verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." As you grow stronger, Christian, you then help weaker Christians. Notice what he says, you are to save others, snatching them out of the fire. This is like a well-trained soldier standing next to a rookie and saving him out of the line of fire. We are to build one another up, to love and good deeds. James encourages us in James 5:19, my brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Jude is reminding us to keep our love for God. It's a warning. It should be at the forefront of our mind that we are to love God. You see, we can easily get wrapped up in ourselves. We can get wrapped up in even the study of God's word and doctrine and theology and lose our love for Christ. We can become cold. God doesn't want us to do that. In fact, if you just turn over a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 2, we see this in the churches, in the letters to the churches, and the warnings that come. With each church, there's a progression, and the warning gets worse and worse because their state is a progressional, getting further from the love of Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he's writing to the church in Ephesus where Paul founded the church. You see, they knew the truth. They understood God's word. In fact, they were even able to identify these apostates. But yet, they lost their love of God. It says in Revelation 2:2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works which you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Christian, are you leaving your first love? Are you going through the motions of being a quote-unquote Christian? I mean, can you imagine if you came home one day and your spouse said to you, I don't love you anymore. Don't worry. I'll still cook. I'll clean. I'll do the things that, you know, are needed to raise a family. I'll earn money and take the kids to these events and so on and so forth. But just know I don't love you. Man, that would be devastating, wouldn't it? That would be a really horrible place to live. But you see, there's so many so-called Christians that go through the motion of faith without love. They attend church, they serve, and yet they have no love for Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is what Jude is warning against, that they leave their love for Christ and follow after sensuality. You see, we see that as a progression. In the letters itself, you see the first church lost its love, and then if we don't love Christ, then we love something else. And what is that something else? Well, it's the world, because it's constantly being pushed upon us. And we see that in the church in Pergamum. They compromised with the world, and it subsequently infiltrated the church. Then in Thyatira, Jezebel causes the church to turn to sexual sin. And then that turns further from God. And then in Thyatira, then in Sardis, they're spiritually dead. There's nothing living there. What's interesting is they claim that they are rich, and yet they are wretched. They're miserably poor. You see, this is the progression that Jude warns against. We lose our first love, we turn to sensuality, and we're dead. We're apostates. We need to make sure that we do not lose our love for Christ and His word, what He has done. With each church, it calls to repentance. You see, the last church is neither hot nor cold because it's turned apostate. God is so disappointed with it that He spews them out of His mouth. Christian, we need to be alert. We need to be aware. We need to be on guard. And so, with that, we have the concluding doxology in verse 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Dusty's sermon this morning was so pertinent and so relevant, wasn't it? I mean, I'd love to teach a whole sermon on this one statement, but time prohibits me from doing so. So let me just make a couple of quick observations. We have here the doctrine of the preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints. It's God who is the one who keeps us. We will one day stand blameless, not because of anything that we have done, but because what Christ has done in his righteousness, that it has been imputed to us, and that we are justified and we can stand before a holy and righteous God because we have such a great high priest. You know, notice in the churches in Revelation, it's the progression of a downward spiral, but as always, God gives us hope, doesn't he? Gives us mercy. And you see in the last two churches in Revelation, the church in Philadelphia was an even evangelistic church. They're the mouthpiece that declares God's gospel. He preserved them. He kept them. And then the church in Smyrna was persecuted because of its unwavering hope and faith in Christ. How great is our God? But notice what you, Christian, are to exhibit in light of all of these amazing truths. In verse 24, it is great joy. Brothers and sisters, you are to experience great joy because of this amazing truth, knowing that God holds you fast, that he will not allow you to stumble. And because of that, you rightly should give him all the glory, all the majesty and dominion and authority forever. And you should praise him. So then, in light of all of this, how should we apply these amazing truths? Well, the first is that we need to be informed. We need to know that God has initiated and completed our salvation. You are called, you are beloved, and you are kept of God. You are to be alert, knowing that Satan will use God's word to twist and say something that's not true. You need to know God's word personally. You need to understand it. You need to be like the Bereans and search it out to see if these things are true and then apply them in your lives. You need to be discerning. Jude gives so many great descriptions of these apostates. You need to see and identify them and know their attributes, and you'll know them by their fruit. Number four, you need to be disciplined. You need to spend time in God's word personally. Number five, be active, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God. Number six, you need to be a fighter for the faith. Jude says that we are to contend for the faith, fight for the gospel, and those in the church, those around you, those who are struggling, know one another, know how to pray for one another, how to encourage one another to love and good deeds. See when someone is struggling, come alongside them, enable them, help them in the faith to know the truth. And then obviously be encouraging and be protecting. Encourage the saints, saving them from the enticing of the sensuality and deception of Satan. And last, be joyful. God has saved you. He has redeemed you, and he will preserve you to the very last day. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you indeed are our great high priest, that you are ever interceding on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for the warning and the reminder in Jude that we are to identify those who are apostates. Lord, help us to remember that we are in a spiritual battle, that each and every day we are to contend for the faith. Help us to be diligent Help us to study your word, to know the truth. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us these words of encouragement, that you keep us in our faith, that you will keep us from stumbling. Lord, we praise you. We give you all the glory, all the majesty, and dominion forever and ever. Amen.